I'm back. I'm ready to be with you in the scriptures as we pick up again our study on women in the Bible. We're seeing the story through their eyes, and Lord willing, enjoying the grace of God in the process. And you may need some help remembering where we left off since the last 2 weeks we had pulpit supply. 3 weeks ago, we talked about Sarah, and the name I gave her was Cynical Sarah, because life really hadn't worked out the way she had wanted it to. Now, by the end of the story, we see how God had given her everything she had dreamed of in ways she couldn't imagine. But for the purposes of our passage this morning, Genesis 16, we've got to go right back to the middle of that story to be introduced to our character, Hagar. So the context is it's been 10 long years since God had made this promise to Abraham and Sarah, also known as Abram and Sarai, that they were going to have children. Lots and lots and lots of children, more than they could imagine or even count. But that was 10 years ago. Sarah is 75 years old. Abraham is no spring chicken either. And frankly, it looks like God had fallen asleep at the wheel. And so she takes matters into her own hands. And that's where we meet Hagar. Hagar is a minor character who gets main character attention from our good and gracious God. So I've invited Avery Bridges to come on up and read the scriptures for us this morning. I'll invite you to stand as he reads Genesis chapter 16.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." So she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
This is the word of God. Please be seated. Oh Lord our God, we would plead with you this morning to not let the fatigue of your servant or whatever the distractions are of your people to stand in the way of seeing Jesus and adoring Jesus and being transformed by Jesus through your word this morning. Oh, we need that. Would you change us with your word? Would you speak clearly to our hearts and our mind? Give us your spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Francis Schaeffer, one of my heroes that I mention frequently, wrote a book called No Little People. It was a collection of sermons and essays that he had, or sermons and lectures that he had done in his ministry over the years in Europe and in the U.S. And in that book, at the very beginning, he says this, that in God's economy, there are no little people. Isn't that simple? In God's economy, there are no little people. You know, that is so simple, but the more and more I think about it, if we really believed it, it would profoundly change the way we live our lives and the way we treat people around us. If we really believed it with our hearts, there are no little people. I have a friend named Maria. You may know Maria because Maria works at the intersection of the Avenida Chile and the Quinta, the Five, here in Rosales. Every day, Maria shows up and sells little candies or gum at that intersection. And my son and I, Fox, as we go to school, we make a point to stop and to talk to Maria. Hey, Maria, how are you doing? How's it going? What are you up to? And she'll say things like, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm just off to work. It's just another day of work. And the first time she said that, I thought, man, I love that about Maria. Because to a lot of us, when we see people like Maria, we consider that begging, right? Not her. That's her work. That's her job. She sees dignity in what she does. And I think that's beautiful. When I'm with my kids, or especially when I'm with Fox, we make a point to chat with her, and you know, my kids are kind to her, and I do that in part because I want my kids to learn that there are no little people. As I was thinking about telling you this story, I do it for another reason too. I do it because, frankly, I want people to see me doing it. Sometimes I want even you to see me talking to Maria so that you might think good thoughts about me. You might think, oh, wow, look at our pastor. What a good pastor. To him, there are no little people. That's sinful. That's wrong. Maria shows up every day, almost every day. She wears the same blue Millonarios jersey. I don't know all of her story. She's a single mom. She has a daughter who's 8 or 9. And Maria lives way, way in the south. And almost every day she comes up to the north to work in the neighborhood full of some of the country's most wealthy and influential people, big people, like you and me, we like to think. Every day, some days when I ask her how she's doing, she gives me a normal response. But some days, you know what? Maria has a crisis in her family. At the beginning of the summer, she had a crisis. Hey, Maria, how are you? My daughter's sick. She's in the hospital. They're not going to let her go until I pay them 300,000 pesos. Will you help me? Now, you might think I'm a good person because I know that much about Maria, but I'm not. Because let me tell you why. during this crisis in her life, about every day I would pop by and say, "Hey, Maria, how are you doing?" And every day she would update me on her daughter. And every day she would ask me for help. And every day I would tell her, "No, no, Maria, I need you to bring me the bill. I need you to show me some proof that your daughter is in the hospital." Now, why would I do that? I'm not saying that's an unhealthy way to help people that are in need, but why would I ask her for proof? Because you know what? If my neighbors in my building came and asked me that same thing, I would run to my safe and I would open it up and I would give them generously what they need. You know, the reason I asked her for proof as I dug deep into my heart is because I didn't trust her. It's because she, in my heart, is a little person. And there was a little voice inside saying, Andrew, you can't trust little people. Little people are out to leverage this relationship to get something from you. You better be careful around little people. I'm embarrassed to tell you that, but it's true. To God, there are no little people. To God, there are no little people, but to us, there are lots of little people, aren't there? A little person, if you want a definition, is somebody that you look down upon, or somebody that you think, you know what? I'm above them. I'm a little better than them for whatever reason. I would love for us to pause for just a few seconds, because I want you to think about who the little people are in your life. And I want you to imagine that if there was a way that we could project the contents of your heart up on the screen here, I want you to imagine what faces and what names would appear as little people in your heart. I'll give you some options and then we'll pause. Democrats. By the way, if you chuckle at some of these, it's probably a good indicator that is a little person in your heart. Republicans, pro-peace people, pro-Uribe people, taxi drivers, people who wear skinny jeans. You can chuckle at that one. That one is okay. Poor people, rich people, people who don't have university degrees, young people, elderly people, people who don't know the value of a hard day's work, the mom on the airplane with the three screaming kids, that was us 2 days ago, Donald Trump, Muslims, Catholics, fundamentalists, Presbyterians, Methodists. Who are the little people? But if we were really honest, we'd be really embarrassed about what was projected up there, because there would even be people in the room who we think are little people. It's those gringos that come into our church and act like they own the place and change things, and then they just leave. It's those Colombians who think that it's okay to speak English at a Spanish-speaking church. Would you be embarrassed by who shows up on the screen? Who are the little people? Some of you may be even thinking, and I would understand this, it's me. I feel like the little person. If we were to pose that question to Abraham and to Sarah, who is the first little person you think of? You know who they're going to say? Hagar. It's Hagar. Her name even means stranger. Hagar. Yeah, she was once a piece of property of the Pharaoh, but he gave her to us, and now she's ours, and we can do whatever we want with her. She's our slave, Hagar. She's a little person. Ready for some good news? While everyone else, while you and I may be so quick to dismiss the little people that are on our lists, so quick to ignore them or to distrust them or to gossip about how crazy we think that they are, there is one person whose heart is fixated on them, one person who is enamored with our little people. One person who's looking after them, who's waiting to rescue them when they're in trouble, who's waiting to encounter them on the street, to hear them tell them their needs and to say, "How can I help? What do you need? Just tell me." That's our God. That's our God. To him, there are no little people. The outline this morning, if you're a movie buff there, we've got like a double feature, I suppose. And we're going to get to this beautiful, unlikely rescue story that we hear from our God. But first, we're going to have to endure a rather messy soap opera or a telenovela, okay? I don't know if you like telenovelas, but I suppose I'll tell you this while I'm bearing my soul to you. It's not that I currently like telenovelas, okay, soap operas. But when I was a boy, I had a babysitter who would come over during the summers, and she would watch me and my brother. And every day after lunch, she would turn on her soap operas. And you know, I kind of thought in my little 11 and 12-year-old mind that this babysitter was cool. And I also thought that she was really pretty. And so every day after lunch, I would go and I would sit on the couch and I would catch up on my soaps. Yeah, I would catch up on my soaps with my babysitter. And let me tell you something. It's been a while since I've watched one, but I'm pretty sure they haven't changed. It's pretty wild, all the unpredictable and terrible things that happened to all these people just in a single day. I mean, it's like sand through the hourglass. So are the days of our lives, right? I've since been to counseling, and I'm okay now. I'm better now. But I once enjoyed a good soap opera. Listen, as you read this story, Hagar is a minor character in one of the ugliest, messiest soap operas in the entire Bible. Think about it. Try to get in her skin for a second. The talk of the town in Egypt is that this Abraham dude came in and duped our Pharaoh with the old, "She's not my wife, she's really my sister" trick. Yeah. And it's a national embarrassment. And now our Pharaoh is dumping wealth on Abraham just to get him to leave. And I bet Hagar thought, you know, this isn't really going to involve me. This is embarrassing for our nation, but this isn't really going to involve me, until she got a knock on the door. "Hagar, you're going with Abraham. He's your new master." "But wait, don't I have a say?" "No, Hagar, you're a slave. You're a little person. Say your goodbyes, pack your bag, and leave." And it was 10 years with Abraham and Sarah, and we don't know how it was. It may have been great and blissful, but we can expect that Hagar noticed something about her new master and mistress. It's that they had a unique relationship with their God. As a matter of fact, their God would sometimes speak to them, at least to Abraham. And they were walking around with this wild promise that they were going to have lots and lots of descendants. But as best Hagar could tell, this couple really struggled with infertility. I mean, they had been trying for well over 50 years to have a child with no results. I don't know if she had the courage to tell them that it wasn't working, but I bet she thought, you know, this probably won't really affect me. It won't really involve me. Until the day that Sarah showed up and said, Hagar, I can't give my husband a child. I want you to be his wife. And I want you to give him the child. I'm going to give him a child through you. Wait, but don't I have a say? No, Hagar. You're a slave. You're a little person. We should probably pause right here in the narrative and say a word about polygamy, because I know a lot of you were wondering this, or you've had this question for a while. It's not going to be the last time that we come across polygamy in this sermon series. And here's the key I want you to remember about polygamy. Well, there are a couple, but here's one. God never really explicitly condones or prohibits polygamy. He never explicitly condones or prohibits polygamy. As a matter of fact, if you were Abraham and Sarai and you were wondering how you were going to resolve this infertility problem, you may have pulled out your Code of Hammurabi and seen there that it was perfectly legitimate and moral for you to have a child through your wife's servant or your wife's slave. Remember also that this happened in the Bible before they had, well, the Ten Commandments, where the rules were pretty clearly laid out. So it seems that God allowed polygamy to happen without saying anything about it for a season. But I think we can say with confidence that he is against polygamy. You start to see it. I mean, you see it in Don't Commit Adultery. I'm not really sure how you enter into a polygamous relationship without at some point committing adultery. But you see in Deuteronomy 17 when God starts to warn against taking many wives. And then later on in the New Testament church, when things are being set up, God and church leaders recognize that there are still polygamists in the church. And so what are the rules? Well, the rules set up are, look, if you have multiple wives, you can't be a leader in the church. You've got to be a one-woman man. Polygamy is still an issue today, and as I say that, you probably think something like, well, yeah, like in tribal communities or something. Or maybe in Utah, but it's not really an issue that we deal with day to day. It's not something we talk about really in Bogota. And to that, I would say, not so fast. I'm not a prophet. Most of you have figured this out by now. And I can't predict the future, but it is my instinct that very soon the church will have to learn how to talk biblically about polygamy, because there are already being books written and published by very, very brilliant people arguing along these lines. If marriage shouldn't be restricted by gender, then why would marriage be restricted by the number of partners? It's coming. I promise you. It's coming. So how are you going to respond? How do you respond biblically and Christianly once this conversation starts? Let me give you two things I want you to think about and talk about in these future conversations. First, polygamy has traditionally dehumanized people in general, yes, but women especially. It has dehumanized women as women made in the image of God. It doesn't treat them as equals to men. It treats them as a part of a whole. Okay, here's the logic. If God said in the beginning, as he did, that Eve completes Adam than to say that you need multiple Eves to complete Adam is to make Adam inherently more valuable than Eve, and the Bible doesn't ever do that. Adam is not more valuable than Eve. Secondly, if you love soap operas like my 12-year-old self, then polygamy is a great idea. Because as you look at the marriages in the Old Testament that were polygamous, what you're going to see is that they were chock full of drama. They were a disaster. Every single one of them, it doesn't work out well to have multiple partners in a marriage. It fails every single time. Look, one spouse is hard enough, right? Is my wife in the room? So one spouse is hard enough. Why would you want to add to the complexity of your marriage by having other spouses? Unless you just want to live in a real life soap opera. Polygamy is not a good idea, and God is not pro-polygamy. Here's the way the soap opera unfolds in the passage, okay? Hagar, I don't know, but I suspect that she wasn't all that opposed to marrying Abraham. Because remember, Hagar is a little person. And she has an opportunity to become a big person if she marries a big person. And especially if she conceives that big person's child. And that's exactly what happens. To the point that, I don't know if you were to put it in modern terms, that she's walking around not as a slave in the household anymore, but as a, you know, as a big person who's entitled, who, if she tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, I'm really craving a pickle pizza, Abraham is going to drop what he's doing and he's going to order that pickle pizza for Hagar, right? Here's the problem, though. Do you see what this does to Sarah, who pre-Hagar was a big person? It makes her a little person, right? You see it show up in the text there. Verse 4 says that Hagar, when she realized she was pregnant, began to despise Sarah. She began to show off and boast to her former mistress. I'm the big person now, and you, barren Sarah, are the little person. So what happens? The drama continues. Sarah gets really upset and takes it out on Abraham in verse 5, and you'll see where she says, you are responsible for this wrong I am suffering. She goes on, may the Lord judge between you and me. Oh, wait a minute. Wasn't it her idea to begin with? Abraham, maybe he fought back like that, but what we see him say is, well, she's your slave. Do with her what you want. In other words, I don't want to get involved with this. I'm just going to be passive, and you just do whatever you want. I'm not going to handle it. I'm not going to be responsible for what happens. And you see the way this unfolds in a very sad way. Hagar, the big person carrying Abraham's child, is beaten back down into a little person, isn't she? The text says that Sarah mistreated Hagar, whatever that means. But it was bad enough that Hagar fled the family. She was fleeing the harsh abuse of Sarah. It must have been pretty bad, because here she is with child and she's going out away from wealth and job security to the desert. She's headed back to Egypt where she was enslaved, because surely slavery in Egypt is better than this mistreatment and abuse in the household of Abraham and Sarah. She's in a bad spot. No home, no possessions, no rights, no family. And guys, the way I read this, it looks like it's all the fault of Father Abraham and his bride, Sarah. You ready to change the channel to get on to the unlikely rescue story? Here's the scene, okay? It starts down in verse 7, where we find Hagar in the desert. And if I'm Hagar, I'm probably thinking self-hateful thoughts, like I'm little, I'm not known by anybody, I'm not loved by anybody, and I don't matter. And we don't know this, but perhaps it was her at her most despairing point in time there in the desert when she meets God. She meets God, or rather, God meets her. The text actually says it was an angel of the Lord. Angel can also be translated messenger. This is one of those parts, actually, I believe it's the first part or the first time in Scripture where theologians think that this wasn't like Gabriel, but that this was some manifestation of God himself. They have a few reasons for believing that. For one, whenever you see angels speak, they always show up and they say, here's a word from God. He doesn't do that. He just gives the word. And for two, whenever Hagar calls this angel of the Lord God, God doesn't say, no, I'm not God. Doesn't deny it. I think we have every right to believe that God meets Hagar in the desert. And I want you just to allow that to overwhelm you for a second. Because in our world, big people get encounters from God, right? Big people get the best that the world has to offer. Like Adam, like Noah, like Abraham, they get to have conversations with the God of the universe. And who is Hagar? She's an Egyptian slave girl. She is a little person. Y'all, it doesn't get much littler than Hagar. And here we have God seeking her out and finding her. Of all the people in the world he could have tracked down to have a conversation with, he goes after the Egyptian slave girl, the little person. Why? Because to God, there are no little people. Amen? What does Hagar learn from God? Well, right off the bat, he uses her name. He says, Hagar, slave of Sarai. Wait, God knows my name? God knows who I am? She is known by God. Then you see God ask her a question. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Look, when you and I speak with little people, oftentimes when they start to unroll the mess of their lives, we start to gaze off over their shoulder, or we start to look for ways to get out of the conversation, hoping that we're going to get a phone call or somebody's going to interrupt us, because frankly, their story doesn't matter to us. Hagar's story matters to God. Why else would he ask her this question? He knows the answer. He knows what's happened to Hagar. Why else would he ask her a little bit about her story? Well, it's because he wants her to know that her story matters. He wants her to know that she is heard by the God of the universe. Isn't that incredible? And then he makes her a loving promise. Look, Hagar, you're going to have to go back to Sarah, and I want you to submit to your mistress, but I'm going to take care of you. In fact, this child that you're carrying is going to become great, and he's going to be the father of more descendants than you could possibly imagine or count. It's like the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah. It's a promise for Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, a little person. I was listening to another pastor tell the story of what happened at Arnold Palmer, the great golfer who died about 3 weeks ago, the story that his grandson told at his funeral. Arnold Palmer's grandson is also a professional golfer. His name is Michael. And he used to call his grandfather a lot. And every time he would call his grandfather would answer the phone the same way. Where are you? You know, I'm playing at this tournament, or I'm on the putting green, or I'm chipping, I'm practicing the game. That's what his grandfather wanted to hear. Well, one day he picks up the phone and Michael calls his grandfather and he hears that familiar greeting. Where are you? And Michael says, well, I'm at home. Where are you? I'm with the president. The president of what? The president of the United States. I'm in the Oval Office. Well, Grandpa, why are you answering your phone if you're with the president of the United States? And do you know what Arnold Palmer said to his grandson? Because I wanted to talk to you. While he's with the president, he wants to hear from his grandson. So he answers his phone. And that's what Michael said his grandfather was like. That's what he did. He always wanted to talk to me. He always wanted to be there for me, and he was. And that's your God. Don't you see it in this passage? He is always there for little people, because to him, there are no little people. He drops everything he's doing to hear your cry of distress and to come as your rescuer. One of the things that we teach our youth interns as we're teaching them about what it means to do youth ministry is that we want every student at the United Church of Bogota to know three things. We want them to know that they are known. We want them to know that they are loved. And we want them to know that their story matters. It matters to us, and it matters to God. Young people aren't the only people who need to know that, don't you know? You and I need to know that. Do you know that you are known, that you're loved, that your story matters? You are known by your God. Jesus says it this way, that every single hair on your head is numbered. It's accounted for. He keeps track of it. You are known by the God of the universe. You are loved by the God of the universe. Don't you know that it was when you were in most need, when you were crying out in the desert for help, the desert of your sin and slavery to your sin, that God burst in and rescued you with his son? For God so loved you that he gave you his son. That if you believe in him, you're not going to perish. You're going to have eternal life with him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we can be called children of God. And your story matters to your God. Don't you know that? I know your life may seem out of control. I know that you may feel like Hagar, unloved, unlovable, abandoned, on the run, like nobody caring is around you, a stranger. But don't you know that your story matters to God? He's watching you. He's waiting to hear you call. Hagar would find herself in another sticky situation again, and In the 21st chapter of Genesis, this time she's kicked out of the family, and she's kicked out of the family for good. Sarah sends her off to the desert, and it wasn't so that she could make the long trek back to Egypt. It was so that she and her little boy would die. That was the only outcome. And in the desert, it's this really horrifying scene where Hagar, her water has run out, and she is looking at her little boy, and she knows he's going to die. So she curls him up under the shade of a bush. And she walks far enough away so that she doesn't have to bear the misery of watching her son die. And what happens? God comes to the rescue again because her story matters. God watched his son die because your story matters. You are known. You are loved, and your story matters. That, friends, is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. It's beautiful. It changes everything about how we live and how we treat other people. I want to leave you with this quote from Francis Schaeffer and then a question. He finishes his quote in the beginning of that book. He says, "There are no little people and no big people to God. There are only consecrated and unconsecrated people. There are only people who have been set apart to experience this gracious love of their God and to reflect it to the rest of the world." So my question to you is, do you know that God? He knows you, but do you know him? Are you in love with him? Does he matter to you? And is it enough to alter the way you treat little people in your life? One more question. What are you going to do to those little people in your life to show them that they are known, that they're loved, that their story matters to you and matters to God? It's food for thought this week. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a clear picture of the way you love us. And what a beautiful picture of the way that you hold on to us, that you don't let us go, that you don't get distracted doing other big, important things and lose track of where we are, that we matter to you. What a privilege. Oh, would you make us just a little like you in the way we treat people around us, so that there would be no little people to us like there are no little people to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.